Well, on this fourth and final week of Advent, turn with me for the fourth time to the prophet Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We will resume our exposition of Genesis chapter by chapter next week, Lord's willing, but we've taken a break for these 4 weeks of Advent as we've looked at Isaiah 40. And the past 3 weeks, we've just been in the first 11 verses, but this morning I'd like to read the entire chapter. So let us hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us, I am sure, would admit that Christmas time is generally a wonderful time. There's food, there's family, there's fun, there's friends, and there's all that stuff that we call holiday cheer. And it's good. We build memories, we enjoy company, we enjoy giving gifts, receiving gifts, all the trappings, all the things that come with it, despite the fact that Christmas is so marketed and commercialized, we still somehow find ways to keep traditions within our families and enjoy the holiday. But the fact of the matter is that apart from the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that Christmas is, this elusive Christmas spirit that we're constantly told of and people comment about, this feeling in the heart that Christmas is, as Johnny Mathis once put it, it ultimately just becomes one more form of therapy and one more form of escape. And it's understandable, of course, because people need an escape. People need a break from just the ordinary troubles of life, the overextended finances, the broken family, a failing marriage, or a tragedy that took place during the year. And so we turn to things like this. We turn to whatever we can find that just gives us some form of escape, some form of sentimentalism even, or a platitude, or an expression, anything. But all of it, of course, is very hollow apart from real hope and real good news. And what Isaiah brings to us here in this wonderful message that has even been set to music and Handel's Messiah, of course, in Isaiah 40, is no mere platitude. It is not sentimental talk. When he says that those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint, he's not writing a Hallmark card. He's not writing a Christmas card. He is giving real news of a real event. And he is giving real hope to people who really need it. And that is what the people of God needed most at the time when he made these announcements and even afterward. Because it wasn't long after Isaiah announced these things that Judah found herself in exile in Babylon. Her temple had been laid waste, her city had been burned, the wall had been broken down, families had been scattered, she was carried away into slavery, into exile, all the holy articles of the temple, all of the things that represented God's presence with His people and His covenant with them had been smashed into 1,000 pieces, carried away by heathen hands. And now they mourned in lonely exile, crying out, O come, Emmanuel. God's people did not need platitudes. They didn't need sentimental sayings. They didn't need holiday cheer, even though those things could give a temporary form of escape and could bring a little bit of joy, as any meal and any family gathering could. They needed real hope and real comfort. They needed a real Savior. And Isaiah announced those things. He announces good news that is true. He says after 39 chapters of mostly bad news about the coming curses that were about to be enacted and God's judgment that was going to come, he says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, that was good news because those sanctions from that covenant made upon Sinai were now being enacted. Just as Adam had broken his covenant and been expelled from the holy garden. So too, Israel had broken her covenant, and she was being expelled from the holy land of Canaan. And now, these words were comforting. And as we've seen over the past 3 weeks, this promise ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought this peace, this pardon, this prosperity that was promised. He is the one whose way was prepared, who was made flesh, and whose glory was revealed to those among whom He dwelt. He is the Word made flesh, and He is that Word that shall stand forever. He is the great warrior who comes with might and His arm rules for Him. The great rewarder who earned the reward for His people and brings with Him that reward and His recompenses before Him. And He is the gentle shepherd who tends His flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms. Well, He says all these wonderful things in verses 1 through 11. And now, He wants to give Israel greater assurance that, in fact, these things will come to pass. He tells us who God is, that He is the all-sufficient One, the Creator, the Redeemer, the Sustainer. Isaiah brings this revelation in verses 12 through 31 that gets his hearers far beyond any kind of sentimental ideas about God. But rather, he brings them the truth. He does not want their personal experience, which was devastating at the time. He didn't want that to be their guide. Rather, he wanted them to know who this God is who has promised these great things to them. And this same revelation, loved ones, that came 700 years before Jesus Christ ever came, this same revelation comes to us today. God does not give us mere platitudes, mere tired expressions of sentimentalism. He gives us a vast picture of who He is and a great promise of what He will do based upon those promises that He has already fulfilled in history. And so think with me this morning about the all-sufficient God who is the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. And as we think about these things today, loved ones, may God give us a better view of Himself and comfort us with His promises. So in the first place, the all-sufficient God, He is the Creator. Isaiah brings this to bear. You notice in verse 27 that Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Isaiah knew that as soon as the going got tough for Israel, which it did, got really tough, that it would seem like God was either weak in power and couldn't see Israel's way, couldn't see what was going on, or that He just was unwilling to do anything about their dilemma, that Israel's right was disregarded by God. It's really the same old complaint that humans have echoed down through the ages. Either God is powerful but unloving, or He is loving, but not so powerful. But He can't both be powerful and loving, because after all, if He was, He wouldn't have let me go through this terrible thing that I had to go through. Most people, when faced with that choice, they take the latter. And they think, well, you know, it's probably better to have a God and believe in a God who would keep bad things from happening to me if He could, but He really just can't help it. He can't help there to be some sort of evil and suffering in this world. He does His best, and most of the time, He stops it from happening. But come on, give the guy a break. He's pretty busy, and sometimes, once in a while, things slip through his fingers, even if they're airplanes crashing into buildings. And this is a popular view. And it's been a popular view for a long time. It sells books, Rabbi Kushner's, "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." And others have said that God really can't turn things around for us because He places such a high value on our personal freedom that He would never want to violate that. But you see, those ideas of God are not based upon God's revelation to us. Rather, they are the projections of ourselves upon God. They're our ideas about what we think God should be. Because after all, we try to make God in our own image. Someone once said that in the beginning, God created man in His image, and ever since then, man has been trying to return Him the favor. And really, that's the truth, because of our sinfulness. We build an idea of God that is suitable to our own felt needs. Well, I just think He should fit into this mold. I think He should go into this category. Because after all, that's what I'm going through. That's what I know inside. And what we end up with, loved ones, is an idol of our own imagination. Well, when we read Isaiah 40, particularly verses 12 down through 26 or so, we have revelation that's announced from this prophet that smashes those silly idols in our minds into 1,000 pieces and tells us, okay, smelling salt's time. This is who God is. And by the way, this is who you are. And it brings us back to reality. Whatever sentimental concepts of God we may have conjured up, they just melt under this bright light of revelation that Isaiah brings about God the Creator. And so notice some of these things that he brings out. We'll just notice a few of them. He says that this is the Creator. He is the Creator who is completely self-sufficient. Who has measured the water in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? You know, we look at the vastness of the ocean. We look at the vastness of mountain ranges. And what are they to God? We look at these things that we live in, all of the creation that we are so dependent upon, and God is not dependent upon any of it. He is completely independent. He is dependent on nothing and no one. He has life in Himself. He is the great I Am, as He revealed to Moses. He doesn't need our help for anything. Unlike us, He does not need anything outside of Himself. He has everything He needs within Himself. And He experiences perfect love within Himself between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all of eternity past. He didn't even need to create us. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't bored. He wasn't having a midlife crisis and needed something new. He wasn't any of those things. He simply created to manifest His glory. It was a pure act of His own free will, of His own love and desire to share Himself with His creation. But don't think for a second He needed to do that. Because He is self-sufficient. God is not needy. He lacks nothing. He has everything He needs for all of eternity within Himself. He is independent. He is the self-sufficient Creator. That is the living God. There is no other. Everything else is an idol of gold, silver, wood, or whatever. And Isaiah says that this Creator is not only completely self-sufficient, but that He is omniscient. That is, He knows everything. There is nothing that He does not know. Verses 13 and 14, you notice what He says. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? He didn't go to a book and learn something. He didn't go to school. He didn't consult with anybody else. He has all knowledge. He knows everything. There's no borders to His understanding. Nothing that His understanding or knowledge doesn't penetrate. That's why you see it was so foolish for Israel to think that their way was hidden from the Lord. To think that, well, maybe God is just, He can't see, or He just doesn't know. Because we tend to think that sometimes. Maybe God's too busy for someone like me. Or maybe He just doesn't know. This is just part of the minutia of all of the creation that He oversees. Nonsense. God is omniscient. As the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment. How unfathomable are His ways. This Creator, this all-sufficient God, is the self-sufficient One, the independent One, the omniscient One. And Isaiah says, He is the omnipotent and sovereign One. Look what else he says. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood, that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. I mean, these we create something to project our ideas of God onto, and people for all of history past have created some form of an idol. Verse 21, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. As Israel would look around and see the nations about her, see mighty Assyria, that threatening kingdom, see mighty Egypt, see mighty Babylon, as she would look at those nations in fear and say, well, what can we possibly be? How can God possibly do anything for us in the midst of these mighty kingdoms? Isaiah says, what are those kingdoms? Who are they? What are those kingdoms to God? They're nothing. He's the Creator who sits far above all of these things. He is the omnipotent and sovereign One. Those nations are like a mere drop in the bucket. Nothing can thwart God's plans. Nothing can threaten Him. Nothing can frustrate God or cause Him to grow faint or weary. Nothing stands in the way of His will or His purposes. He is the Almighty and the cosmic ruler of the universe that He has made. He's not like us, mere creatures. He's not like the nations we build, flawed, sinful. He is the Almighty. He is the Creator. He is the One who speaks things into existence out of nothing and does so by His sovereign commands and the word of His power. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created all these things. He who brings out their host, my number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. You see, Isaiah is saying, look, this is the God who has promised to you. Your problem is, Isaiah says, you think too little of God. Your God is too small because you've projected yourself onto God. But this is the God who is outside of you, who is distinct from His creation, and yet is so intimately involved with His creation. He is the self-sufficient, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign, everlasting, and unchangeable Creator. He is in charge of all things. Even the devil, as Martin Luther used to say, is God's devil. Everything is His. He is the Creator. He is strong to save. He is able to deliver His people. He is able to set everything right and wipe away every tear from our eyes. Our own experience might seem to say otherwise. Why can't God fix this problem? Well, don't think for a second that there is some inability in God. Like Israel, exiled and suffering, we may say at times, my way seems to be hidden from the Lord. But Isaiah's revelation tells us what is true beyond our personal experience. He reveals to us the all-sufficient God who is able to keep His promises. For He is utterly the self-sufficient, self-sustaining Creator who is dependent upon no one and nothing and whose ways are beyond our ways. And this all-sufficient God is not only the Almighty Creator who is able to keep His promises, but He is also the merciful Redeemer who is willing to keep His promises. And that brings us to the second thing. The all-sufficient God is not only the Creator, the all-sufficient God is the Redeemer. Notice what Isaiah says in verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, He increases strength. He gives. He increases. He gives. That's what the merciful Redeemer does. He gives, and He gives freely, this all-sufficient God. He freely gave when He gave a promise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, when they were first exiled from the garden. When He could have easily have just left them and the entire human race that Adam represented in the sin which we so love, He gave. He gave a promise. And He continues to give. God could have left us all in the just condemnation that we deserved, but instead He gave. He gave a promise that He would send a deliverer. And all of redemptive history is this unfolding drama based on that original promise that He gave. It is a drama of God giving, giving, and giving freely to sinners who do not deserve it. And He freely gave when He entered into covenant relations with Abraham and promised him an offspring and a land. And He freely gave when He gave the sign of circumcision that testified of His promises that He made to Abraham and his offspring. And He freely gave when He preserved the covenant family, that dysfunctional, wacky family, through all of their failure and weak faith. He continued to give of Himself when He preserved them, even as He made of them a great nation that couldn't even be numbered. And He gave when He brought them out of Egypt and all the way into Canaan. And He gave when He delivered them from the Canaanites. And He gave when He raised up judges to deliver them every time they brought themselves back into captivity. And He gave to them a king, a man after His own heart. And even that king, though a failure, God continued to give. He gave him a covenant and said, I will give to you a son who will build my house and sit upon your throne and whose kingdom shall have no end. And He gave and He gave and He gave as the prophets announced His giving. And He gave ultimately when that son of David, when that true offspring of Abraham, when that deliverer promised to Adam finally came in the fullness of time. And He was born of the virgin. Born a real man with real body and real soul. Born in our likeness. Because the justice of God demands that the same human nature which has sinned against God must make satisfaction for sins. So God gave. He provided for Himself the sacrifice. He provided for us the righteousness that He Himself demands. He gave. He gave and gave and gave. And so you see, Israel had no doubt, or no reason rather, to doubt God, because they could see all of the things that God had done before in His giving, 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 giving. But loved ones, for you and for me, who live on this side of the birth and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have even less reason to doubt God. Far less reason to doubt God than those Israelites who were in exile in Babylon. Because you see, God, the all-sufficient God who gives freely as the gracious, merciful Redeemer, He has given His revelation of Himself in a far greater way. And that's how the writer to the Hebrews begins his great sermon letter when he says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Christ is the climax of all of God's revelation and giving. He is the supreme revelation that shows us that the all-sufficient God is the merciful Redeemer who is willingly faithful to His promises. He sent His only Son into this world in the fullness of time, the one who was the deliverer, the offspring, the Son. The Son of God came into this world not to be our spiritual inspiration or a mere moral example or a cosmic therapist. You don't need the incarnation of the Son of God to find those things. You can get those things anywhere. Go to Walmart. Don't come to church. What God has given in His Son is something far different. You don't need the Christ bloody on the cross if your goal is self-improvement. You don't need the baby in the manger. Because the baby in the manger came as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, to take away sin. He came as the Holy One to be the righteous substitute for sinners, suffering the wrath of God in their place. He came to merit for us our acceptance before the everlasting God, to rescue us from hell, to freely impute to us His righteousness so that we are no longer rebels in God's sight, but are acceptable even though we are sinful. And He came to give us an eternal inheritance that will never fade away, unlike the many things that come and go in this life. The all-sufficient God gave this one to fulfill the demands of His own law and bring peace and bring pardon and promise prosperity in the age to come to His people. He gave us far more than any pathetic message of self-recovery or self-help. He gave to us a real and living Savior, one who is our warrior, our rewarder, and our shepherd. The all-sufficient God. He is our Creator. He is our Redeemer. And He is our Sustainer. That's the third thing we want to think about. Because now come these comforting and well-known words of the prophet in verses 30 and 31. Isaiah says, "Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." What does it mean, though, to wait on the Lord? Many of us, if we're honest, have been maybe confused about that. Maybe not. Maybe you are one of the few who are privileged to have grown up hearing that explained correctly. And good for you, and thank God for it. But for the rest of us who had people tell us that now we're going to dim the lights and have a time of waiting on the Lord, whatever that meant, maybe we were very confused about what this meant. Or waiting for the Lord to do what? To maybe bring some magic moment. Bring back the elusive Christmas spirit. So that we can just celebrate Christmas all year round. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? What does it mean to mount up with wings like eagles? Is Isaiah just giving us some platitude here? Is he giving us some sort of motivational speaking or some sort of sanctified chicken soup for the soul? Well, we remember that when Judah was in exile, she would certainly grow faint and weary. She would identify with these things. She wouldn't feel like an eagle. She'd feel more like a crow shot, limping. And so her ears would perk up at this kind of language. What is it that could possibly renew their strength and cause them to press forward, to persevere? Well, only this, the promises that Isaiah announced in verses 1 through 11. And then saying, "Now this is the God who has promised these things," in verses 12 forward. Waiting on the Lord, you see, is very simple. It means to live life in light of God's promise. It means to live by faith that God will bring to pass what He said He would do. It means living life as a pilgrim, banking our future on His promise. And you see, loved ones, Christ has already come. He came 2,000 years ago. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory. His way was prepared. His glory was revealed. And the announcement was made, particularly after His resurrection, "Behold your God." We may often feel like exiled Israel, saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God." And our own experiences may sometimes drive us to want to say with the psalmist in places like Psalm 88, "My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. To You I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before You. Lord, why do You cast off my soul? Why do You hide Your face from me?" We may often faint and be weary in our faith. Faint and be weary in our failure in the Christian life. Faint and be weary by the various hardships and trials and circumstances of this life. But loved ones, the all-sufficient God, who is our faithful sustainer, who announces in our ears again and again that Christ has been sent on our behalf, will bring to pass all that He has promised. He announces in our ears the gospel, and He sets it before our eyes in bread and wine, and then He sticks it into our mouth. And He says, "This is for you." He gives us proof over and over again. As He says, "Look, I have given to you. Be comforted, my people. I am the all-sufficient God who has taken away your sin, who has clothed you in the righteousness of my Son, who has adopted you as my child. I have prepared a rich feast for you. I will even swallow up death forever and wipe away your tears forever. I have raised up my Son as living proof of these things. And it will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation.'" You see, my friends, that's a whole lot more than helping you become a better you in this life. You don't need the gospel for that. God promises something far, far greater. And He will bring that promise to pass. He has revealed Himself to be Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, and He is also the Consummator, who will eventually bring this whole present evil age to its end. And we will experience the fullness of God's kingdom with the coming of the King. You see, my friends, we have real hope. God doesn't give us a mere friendly expression of encouragement to be a better person. He gives weak and weary pilgrims like you and me real hope through a real promise. He says, "Look what I have accomplished in history in the first coming of Christ. And now trust what I will accomplish in His second coming. You, therefore, my pilgrim people, you press on and be sustained. You wait for that promise to come to pass. And every time we hear that gospel announced, every time it comes to us in word and sacrament, though we feel like we can't take another step in this life, it is the Holy Spirit, you see, who is causing you to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. It is the good news announced to you, saying Christ was the one who persevered to the end and therefore secured your perseverance. He was the one abandoned by the Father upon the cross with your sins imputed to Him, so that you never will be abandoned by the Father. You press on, and I will be with you," God says, the all-sufficient God, the omnipotent Creator of the universe, the gracious Redeemer of sinners, and the compassionate Sustainer of His people, and the Consummator of all things. To Him be all glory. on this Christmas and forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and honor and glory today, O Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, your Son. We thank you for all that you accomplished for us in him, that in him all of your promises are yes and amen. And now, O Lord, lift our hearts up to you even more as you continue to confirm our faith and announce your promises again as we come to your table and you feed us. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.